Well, we are on a journey of following Jesus and asking the question, how are you following Jesus? We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's faith. And when we follow Jesus, who has come to teach us about God, that's the Word. And when we trust Jesus, who gave himself to die on the cross as the sacrifice for our sin, that's salvation. And then when we believe that Jesus is resurrected from the grave, that is eternal life. Today, we are following Jesus to his arrest and trial. The central point is that these events that lead to the cross are necessary to God's plan. Jesus knew what was happening, and he voluntarily submitted to all that God was doing. All of these events must happen for the world to be made right with God. Listen, it's when we follow Jesus and it gets difficult that we're tempted to run away and to deny Jesus. But following Jesus requires that we follow him all the way to the cross. Today, I will tell the story of Jesus' arrest and trial through the eyes of the gospel writer John, chapter 18. It's a long portion, but we'll read it together. And so as we read along, make your own observations and pay attention to how you feel about what's going on. At the end of the story, I will encourage you to complete this teaching with your own prayer. You can write it down now on a quarter of your page. It's this: Jesus, I will follow you. And then you can continue your own prayer. Well, let's begin. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." So we followed Jesus into this garden called Gethsemane last week, the place of Jesus' private sorrow and agony over the cross. When in Jerusalem, this garden was a favorite spot for Jesus to go with the disciples. So Jesus knew that Judas would come to this garden with a large group to arrest him. John describes a detachment of soldiers used as temple guards. With him also were the representatives of the chief priests and Pharisees. So in this armed mob, we have one disciple, Roman soldiers, and Jewish leaders, and they represented the key players in the drama of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Remember, these people had been trying and plotting for a long time against Jesus. They had tried to arrest him and failed before. So the place, timing, and size of the band with Judas shows their determination to get the job done on this night. This is important. John wants us to understand that everything about Jesus' arrest and trial happened by the sovereign plan of God. John says that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. God was in charge of every detail. Notice that Jesus forces them to name him with the question, "Who is it you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." But Jesus replies by naming himself by the sacred name of God, "I am." That's the name Yahweh. Jesus had named himself I am throughout the gospel. For example, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Now Jesus says, I am he. And by the force of it, they fell backward to the ground. The mob had come fully armed to arrest Jesus the man, but Jesus the Son spoke his powerful name, and they fell down. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. What was Peter thinking? I have to give him credit for his courage to take action against the soldiers and officials. At least Peter was bold enough to try to protect Jesus. Somehow, he got his hands on a short sword called a gladius, used more for stabbing than for fighting. And I think Peter was going for a head stab and missed and cut off Malchus' ear. Jesus reprimands Peter, "Put your sword away. I will drink the cup." Think about it. The sword is the Roman way. The cup is Jesus' way. Both images represent a type of death. The sword says, "You die." The cup says, "I die." If God's way was the sword, he could send 12 legions of his warriors, Jesus said. But God's way is the cup. And Jesus submits to the Roman cross to voluntarily drink the cup of God's wrath against all sin. "This is God's way, Peter," Jesus said. "I am not a victim. I am volunteering for my Father's plan for the salvation of the world." And Jesus is arrested, tied up, and led away. I want you to notice that there were actually multiple trials of Jesus. The first trial was a religious trial, a pre-trial without any legal power. The last trial was a civic trial. And here was the power of the Roman rule to bring about what the officials of the religious trial wanted, the death penalty for Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. And he replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Well, first Jesus is brought to Annas. He's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Annas was also a former high priest. He was deposed by the Romans, which they did occasionally just for the balance of power. But Annas is clearly still in charge because he controls the business of the temple, the money changers, the animal sacrifice merchants. This was Annas' business. And two times Jesus had messed with his business by chasing the merchants out of the temple. You can almost hear Annas saying, "Bring Jesus to me. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse." So Peter and John are in the courtyard of the high priest's home. And initially, Peter can't get in. But John has a connection with Caiaphas, possibly through the connections of his wealthy father Zebedee. And John speaks to the girl watching the gate, allowing Peter to join him in the courtyard. And the girl, possibly knowing that John was a disciple, recognizes Peter. "You're one of his disciples too." "I am not." I wonder if Peter realized this was a denial. This is a servant girl. I think Peter is blowing her off. He sees the real place of taking a stand for Jesus in front of the Jewish high priest. Well, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Jesus knew everything that was happening to him, as we've already said. He knew that this was an illegal trial. They could not hold a court proceeding on a capital offense before a religious festival. Their court could not be in session after sundown of any day. The high priest could never question the accused person. But on this night, the religious officials no longer cared about how far they had overreached their own laws. Their self-righteous anger spilled over the low barriers of any legal restraint. They reasoned the end did justify the means. And Jesus knew all of this. So when answering the high priest, he pushed back. "You can't directly question me. You need a credible witness. I've said nothing in secret that I've not also taught in public. Call a witness against me from those who have heard me." And then one of the officials slapped Jesus. This was also illegal. Hitting a defendant in the courtroom? Jesus responded to the slap with a challenge. "If my words are false, your accuser should prove it. And if they're true, there is no reason for you to slap me." Now, apparently, Caiaphas engages in the religious trial of Jesus, but John is a skilled storyteller, and he weaves back and forth between the trial of Jesus and Peter's denials. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Well, the story is almost self-explanatory. When we think about Peter, we can really think about three levels of his growth that happened very quickly. Peter at the fire, he's close but afraid. Peter under fire, exposed, trying to hide. And then Peter on fire. This would have been after Jesus met him at the shore of Galilee after his resurrection. He asked, "Peter, do you love me?" And then we see Peter in the opening chapters of Acts, and now he is a witness of the resurrection. He's restored and impassioned to preach about Jesus. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. There is an old saying, If you can't find a lawyer who knows the law, find a lawyer who knows the judge. The Jewish leaders had a problem. They could not try a capital case and get a judgment for the death penalty. The Romans alone had that power. So the best thing was to get him in front of the legal authority who could bring down the death penalty. And that was the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was not a Roman. He was actually born in Seville, Spain. He joined the Roman legion as a child. He was not a good soldier or a gifted leader. The only reason he got the job here was that he married the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus, Claudia Procula. So Pilate was given a royal appointment to a lowly posting in Palestine. Pilate was at the Praetorium. This was a building attached to the temple. The ruins are still there. It was built there because during the Jewish festival, millions of people from all over the province were in Jerusalem. The Romans were always paranoid about an uprising, so they would station extra soldiers near the temple in the tower at the Praetorium. This is the Passover, the largest feast. So Pilate is also there. He doesn't live there. He lives at Caesarea by the sea, but he is here in Jerusalem to make sure it's a peaceful weekend. Pilate is a Gentile, and according to Jewish law, the palace, the place where Gentiles live, is defiled. The Jewish leaders wouldn't go inside the Praetorium, so they wanted Pilate to come outside to where they were. What Pilate wanted was to dismiss the disturbance because he didn't care about Jewish religious law. They didn't have any evidence to convict Jesus in a Roman proceeding, so he plays them. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. No, Pilate, this won't work. We want this man dead, but only you can give us the verdict we want. How hypocritical. The Jewish leaders want to remain undefiled for their Passover festival, yet they have already broken so many of their own laws to get Jesus here. The corruption they're standing in is neck deep. Please, Pilate, just finish this for us. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, Jesus told them, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And then John says he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die, that same phrase. When the Jews enacted capital punishment, they stoned people. But Jesus said he would die by the Roman means of death. The lifting up with Jesus would be literal. Christ would be lifted up on a cross and die by crucifixion. All of this was under the sovereign control of God. Jesus' death would draw people to himself. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests have handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent any arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Practically, we should note that Pilate he's going back and forth. Jesus is on the inside of the tower. The Jews won't come in, so they're on the outside. This becomes a private trial. So Jesus turns Pilate's question back to him. I think Jesus is drawing out the small seed of faith that may be taking root in Pilate's heart. But Pilate pushes it away with the accusations at hand. So what have you done? See, Pilate cared about keeping the peace. He wanted no Jewish riot over this religious argument. Pilate cared about what Caesar cared about. Are you a king? That would be a problem for Caesar. So Jesus replies, I am not a king of the kingdom of this world, a kingdom that derives its source and power from this world, really, is what Jesus is saying. If I were, my followers would take up the fight to advance my kingdom. But yes, I am a king from another kind of kingdom, and I will one day rule the world. But until then, I am the king of a kingdom that is not forced on people by the sword. My kingdom is made up of followers who join it by faith, who listen to the truth that I speak from God. It's true. Jesus is our king, and it is his claim to rule our hearts that places him as the ruler of a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is the Lord of people, and as we listen and obey to his word of truth and submit the control of our lives to him, Jesus will one day overrule the kingdoms of this world. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." But Jesus is saying, this day is coming, Pilate. I am the rightful heir to this throne, and the Roman death penalty against me will be the means by which I ascend to this throne. This is about my cosmic and eternal reign. Now, Pilate is in an awkward situation. If Jesus would have said, yes, I am the king of the Jews, Pilate could have easily brought down the death penalty for insurrection. But what does Pilate do with a spiritual king? To make matters more complicated, his wife, Claudia, had a troubling dream about Jesus, and the other gospel writers say that she warned Pilate not to get involved in this corrupt Jewish plot against Jesus. Pilate should have listened to his wife. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and gathered with them there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Pilate asks this probing question. What is truth? Or what is truth? Someone has said, we have Pilate's words, but we don't have his tone. We don't actually know how he answered the question. I wonder if Jesus is saying, Pilate, you are so close. Did Pilate receive whatever seed of faith that may have taken root in his heart? Or did Pilate retreat to the familiar place of his unbelieving, cynical, self-serving Roman rule? We don't know. But at least Pilate went back to the Jewish plotters to speak the truth. I find no basis for a charge against Jesus. In essence, he said, acquitted. The case is closed. Pilate is still a politician concerned about keeping peace and his job. And so he makes a compromise offer. Look, I want to get my fingers out of your corrupt plot. You know that we have a tradition of giving you back a political prisoner. I'll make you an offer with a choice. Jesus the king or Barabbas the thief? Barabbas was far more than a petty thief. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. His name actually means son of a father. According to Origen, the ancient Christian scholar, the first name of Barabbas was also Jesus. So it makes for a stark choice that was beyond Pilate's understanding. Do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Jesus, the son of a father, or Jesus, the son of the Father? I said that the central point is that these events of the arrest and trial are necessary to God's plan. Jesus knew what was happening, and he voluntarily submitted to all that God was doing. These things must happen for the world to be made right with God. So as I said in my introduction, I want to help you understand what that means. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's faith. And then when we follow Jesus, who has come to teach us about God, that's his word. We submit to that. And when we trust Jesus, who gave himself to die on the cross as the sacrifice for our sin, that's our salvation. And when we believe that Jesus is resurrected from the grave, that is the gift of eternal life. God has completed the plan for making all humanity right with him in Jesus Christ. But God leaves it as a choice for every person. Will you choose to follow Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father? I encourage you now to complete this teaching with your own prayer. Will you pray, Jesus, I will follow you.